following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We've come to that part of our time together where we are going to open up God's Word. So do grab a Bible. There'll be Bibles scattered around. And turn with me to page 1033. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5. And after Flora's read, Simon Pedley, our associate minister, is going to come and bring God's word to us. I'll hand over to Flora and then to Simon.
So we're reading Luke chapter 5, verse 33 to 39, page 1033. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say, the old is better."
Thank you so much, Flora. Morning, everybody. Sorry that it's one of those Sundays when everyone's away and you get a bit too much of me. But there it is. If you haven't met me, I'm Simon, one of the vicars here. So let me add my welcome to Simon's. And we've got a lot of Simons in St. Michael's. I feel amongst friends. And I was particularly encouraged a few weeks ago. I don't know if you know this. I met a family with a little one-year-old boy whose name was Simon. The name is coming back. It's great, it's great. Anyway, put all that aside. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look at this passage together. Father, thank you for these precious encounters with the Lord Jesus that we've been seeing all the way through Luke chapter 5 in these past few weeks. Lord, thank you for the truth and the extraordinary grace that Jesus just exudes at every moment. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to listen deeply to him this morning, that you would enable us, Lord, with unclouded thinking and unblocked ears and eyes and hearts to receive all that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My grandpa hated cheesecake. At least he said he did. So this is where it gets slightly odd. If you said to him, "Would you like some cheesecake?" he would say, "Oh, no thanks, I hate cheesecake." If you gave him a bit of cheesecake without telling him what it was, he would eat it and go, "Oh, this is nice, what's this?" And if you then said to him, "It's cheesecake," he would say, "Don't be silly, I hate cheesecake. What is it?" And I remember several times seeing my grandma trying to have a conversation with my grandpa where she was half cross with him, half laughing, trying and failing to persuade him that he'd just enjoyed a piece of cheesecake. Which goes to show, I think, that we are capable as human beings of holding on with bizarre stubbornness to beliefs that really don't stand up in the face of evidence in front of us, which can blind us to something and stop us responding rightly. And this little passage in Luke, I think, forces us to ask, is there a chance that I, or we, could respond wrongly to Jesus because of something ingrained in our thinking that just prevents us from seeing him as he truly is, that stops us from following him properly? Because what we've seen so far in Luke 5 is two things going on at the same time. On the one hand, you see Jesus doing wonderful things. We saw the miraculous catch of fish. We saw him healing a man dying of leprosy. We saw him healing another man so paralyzed that his friends had to carry him on a mat. He's done amazing, life-changing, life-saving things, and crowds of people are following him. But at the same time as all of that, in the face of those amazing acts of miraculous compassion, some people that are seeing it become suspicious and object to him and start to oppose him. And you might think, why on earth would anyone object to Jesus doing those amazing and wonderful and compassionate things? In today's passage, we see that opposition coming out even more into the open. This morning, we're in the end of chapter 5, we've just had read. This evening, we'll be in chapter 6 for the first 11 verses. And it ends very ominously in chapter 6, verse 11. Which says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And we know what that increasing fury and hostility eventually led to. Jesus arrested and tortured and nailed to the cross. So what is going on? Why can't these people respond positively to these extraordinary and undeniably supernatural things that they're seeing right in front of their eyes? Why do they get more and more entrenched in their existing position? The Gospels explain that in various ways. We know that the leaders of the religious groupings at the time felt that Jesus threatened their positions of power and authority. We know that they were self-righteous. They thought they didn't need God's mercy and forgiveness. We find that taught elsewhere in the Bible. But in these verses, Jesus gives another diagnosis to add to those things, which is basically this. They had an entrenched way of thinking, a way of seeing the world, which Jesus didn't fit. Jesus was too big, actually, to be encompassed within what they believed. Their worldview was too narrow, too rigid, too blinkered, and too small. They just couldn't come to Jesus while they held on to those existing views that they had. Maybe you can already think of some of the ways in our culture today that we can have entrenched worldviews that just prevent us from seeing Jesus, accepting him fully as we should. It could be materialist or sort of secularist views. It could be ethical views. It could be religious views. And each one of us, I think this passage will urge us to ask, is there something in our thinking that holds us back in some way from responding rightly to Jesus? We'll come back to that. So prepare for a little bit of self-analysis in a few minutes. So let's look at this dialogue. It's quite brief. Let's see Jesus's analysis of this problem. Verse 33 starts with a simple question about fasting, probably stirred up by the Pharisees that Jesus has been talking to in the previous section. So verse 33 says, they said to him, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. So it's a simple question, or a bit of an accusation. Fasting, we know what fasting is, don't we? Fasting has recently become popular again. Intermittent fasting. We can see it, yeah, there we go. That's what everyone's doing these days. The 5-2 diet, the 16-8 diet. Apparently it's very good. I haven't tried it. But it has become about dieting rather than devotional fasting. But fasting in Jesus' day was not about dieting. It was about praying. That little phrase in verse 33, fast and pray, makes that link for us. In the Bible, fasting was connected with praying in times of crisis or need, or praying in repentance or mourning, or when facing judgment, needing to lament something. It was often a way of depriving yourself of your sort of physical needs in order to remind yourself of your dependence on God for a brief time. That emptiness, that hunger, was a reminder that only God can fulfill our deepest needs. Jesus himself fasted, most famously in the wilderness for 40 days. So fasting was clearly a good thing to do. Okay, it's not a bad thing, a good thing. But the only commanded fast in the Old Testament was an annual one on the Day of Atonement, where the whole nation was meant to repent together and seek God's forgiveness, and where God provided sacrifices for their sins. All of the other times, that people in Jesus' day might have fasted, it was voluntary in particular times and situations. But we know the Pharisees had turned this voluntary thing from the Old Testament into a mandatory requirement. So apparently every Monday and every Thursday, I mean, it sounds like intermittent fasting, doesn't it? Every Monday and every Thursday. And we know that for them, it was very public. They not only fasted, but they went around with quite ostentatious displays of wearing sackcloth and ashes designed to show everyone, look, everybody, I'm very pious, I'm very, very devout. I want you to know that I'm fasting. And it showed up anyone who wasn't fasting as unworthy. So this is the presenting question. Why aren't Jesus' disciples doing this regular fasting like the Pharisees? Now, you can imagine Jesus could have answered that question a whole load of different ways. He could have said, well, you realize it's not commanded in Scripture. You've just invented a load of extra laws that you're judging everybody else by. That would have been a valid response. Or Jesus could have said what he says elsewhere as a critique of their fasting. He says, this is Matthew 6:16. We can see this up on the screen. Jesus said, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others their fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, those are all things Jesus could have said and at other times did say. But on this occasion, Jesus wants to show them something even more significant. Their question shows that they need to have a much bigger view of Jesus. Because, as he says in these verses, he's the bridegroom. Let's dig into that. That is the main point in verses 34 and 35. Look at Jesus' response there in verse 34. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. I think we all know that at a wedding, there are certain rules of etiquette, aren't there? The bride and groom inevitably take pride of place at a wedding, which means certain things. For one thing, you're not supposed to try and upstage or outshine the bride. A few years ago, this wedding photo did the rounds, apparently, on social media and got lots of people very, very cross because one of those women is the bride, the other one isn't, and you can't tell which one is which. And people got very cross about that. And there are other rules. You can't just go and sit in the seats reserved for the bride and groom or the bridesmaids or the parents or the ushers. You've got to sort of make that center stage. You can't just, if you arrive at the wrong time and you happen to arrive at the same time as a bridesmaid, you can't just wander in with her and the bridesmaids as the music's going on in that procession. You've got to recognize the importance of what's going on at a wedding. Well, Jesus tells us what a big wedding faux pas would have been in his day. Going to a wedding where the hosts have spent a load of money preparing amazing food for you and saying, oh, sorry, I'm not eating. Today's a fast day. Now, we might argue that's pretty rude today. I'm not going to comment. But in Jesus' day, it would be outrageous rudeness. Especially when the fasts were voluntary and food was scarce and people would have spent vast amounts on it. So what's Jesus saying? The point is this. Jesus is the bridegroom. The thing that the Pharisees most need to understand is the importance and centrality of Jesus himself. They're not seeing him because they're looking down at their accumulated sort of religion traditions and rules. They need to look up and see Jesus and see that he is far bigger than they think. This picture of Jesus being the bridegroom, actually it's a massive one. And it plugs into a picture that runs throughout the whole Bible of God's relationship with his people being depicted as a wedding. God as the bridegroom, his people as the bride. Do you remember we saw that at the end of our recent series in the book of Revelation? It finishes with that great wedding between God and his people. And Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom, not just a bridegroom, but the bridegroom. The one all of history is about. The one that life is all about. God himself walking the earth, making possible a relationship with his people. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, if you get that, if you understand who I am, you're not going to fast while I'm with you, you're going to feast. And you might think, well, yeah, okay, but that's a huge claim. But remember, they had seen him doing these supernatural healings in front of their eyes and claiming to have the authority of God himself to forgive sins. They needed to put these ingrained, stubborn assumptions aside and be open to who Jesus is. Take him seriously. Take what they're seeing in front of their eyes seriously. That is the big issue for them, for us. Are we fully willing and able to look at Jesus, putting every assumption, every assumed thing that we think we know about him aside, and look at him and realize who he is and begin to see that everything else, all of life, only begins to truly make sense when he is at the center? Or do we have systems of belief or worldviews which we cling to that prevent us from truly taking in who Jesus is? We're going to get to the rest of Jesus' answer in a second. Let me address an inevitable side question that I'm sure some of you are thinking about, which is, should we fast today? It's not something Jesus particularly comments on. He does say in verse 35, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. And what should we make of that? Well, we know Jesus was taken from them when he went to the cross and died for our sins. We know Jesus was then returned to them when he rose from the dead. We know that Jesus was then taken from the church in a different way when he ascended to heaven. We know that Jesus then returned to the church in a different way by his Holy Spirit. And Jesus is present with us by his Holy Spirit today with all of us as we trust in him. So is the bridegroom with us? And therefore, should we fast? Yes and no, I think we have to say. Yes, Jesus is with us by his Spirit. In that sense, Jesus is present so we can feast in celebration. But also no, Jesus is physically in heaven. We're living by faith in him, not yet by sight. We wait for that day when we see him face to face. And so should we fast today? I think that's also a yes and no answer. No, we shouldn't fast in the way that the Pharisees did, because in one sense, Jesus is with us, and we don't need to fast in that mandatory Old Testament way. There's not even an annual Day of Atonement fast, because Jesus came to fulfill everything that happened on the Day of Atonement. Jesus is our sacrifice, not those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. They were a shadow. They were a signpost pointing to Jesus. And we certainly shouldn't fast in order to make other people feel bad and less worthy, like the Pharisees seem to be doing. Nobody should make other Christians feel bad for not fasting. But also, yes, it is good to fast from time to time if we choose in a voluntary way, recognizing that we're not yet face to face with the Lord. There might be all sorts of times, and I've done this, I think many of us in this room will have done this, there might be all sorts of times when fasting helps us to lament something or pray in repentance about something or pray in some kind of crisis or pray in some kind of need. So that has been something we've organized publicly, occasionally. It has been something that people want to do in a voluntary way of their own. I hope that helps. Fasting is not mandatory, but it is good to choose to if you want to. I'm going to leave that there. Try not to spend the rest of the sermon thinking about that. That's not what Jesus is focusing on here. So let's come back to the rest of Jesus' answer before we turn the spotlight on ourselves. Verse 36 says, he told them this parable. Actually, it's three mini parables, which all make a similar point. And he's still diagnosing why these Pharisees are not responding to him rightly. And the point in all of these little parables is that Jesus is something new, which can't just be merged with their old ways of thinking. So three tiny parables. Here's the first mini parable in verse 36. It's about clothing. It says, verse 36, no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. That makes sense. Recently, I bought a new pair of hiking shoes. And I deliberately went out and bought exactly the same pair as a pair of hiking shoes I've just worn out. Because I loved them. They were so, so, so comfortable. They're the most comfortable things I've ever had. And I've worn them for years, and they are ragged, and the sole is falling apart, and they needed replacing. But I got ones exactly the same. Now imagine my family comes home one day. They find me with a Stanley knife and a pair of scissors hacking the new ones up. And they say, what on earth are you doing? And I said, well, I love these old boots. I'm patching them up. That would be insane. Well, Jesus is saying exactly the same thing as that. It's ridiculous to think that we can hack bits of Jesus off and add those to our existing worldview. That doesn't work. Maybe we're like the Pharisees. We like bits of Jesus' wisdom and teaching. And we'd like to add those bits to our existing worldview. For them, it was their version of rabbinic Judaism. But they, and maybe we, don't want some of the other bits of Jesus. His claims to be the Messiah, or to be God walking the earth. His claims to be the bridegroom and God in human flesh, or his demand that we follow him, or his critique of the legalism of the Pharisees. Well, sorry, Pharisees, you can't do that. You can't take only the bits of Jesus that don't offend you and bolt them on to what you already think. He's much, much bigger than that. Or maybe we're a 21st century secular person. We like Jesus' ethics, his love, his kindness, his compassion for the weak and the broken. And we'd like to just kind of cut out that bit and stick it onto whatever other belief system we have. We can't do that. We can't just add Jesus to a secular worldview. We've got to reckon with all of his claims to be God and start afresh with him at the center. Or Muslims who want to take just the bits of Jesus where he's a prophet and a teacher and the Messiah, but not the bits where he's God in human flesh, who died for us on the cross for our sins and rose as our Lord and Savior. But they can't do that. They can't just have the bits of Jesus that seem to fit with their pre-existing view. None of us can. We can't slice up Jesus and try to stitch bits of him into our old worldviews. We need a worldview that starts with Jesus and is centered on him. That's the first mini parable. The second mini parable in verses 37 and 38 is about wineskins. Jesus says this, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Wine used to be stored in wineskins like this. We can see up on the screen. Made from literal skin, usually a goat's skin, turned into leather and then sealed. And the important thing is, you can only use that kind of wineskin once. Because what happens is, you put new wine in that is still fermenting, and as the wine ferments, it releases lots of gases, and the skin will be expanded and pushed out and gets hardened. And then, if you empty that old, stretched, hardened wineskin and try to put in new wine, it won't stretch anymore. The fermenting process will burst it, and all of that new wine will be lost. And Jesus is saying, This belief system of the Pharisees was like an old wineskin. It was narrow and stretched and hardened. It simply couldn't accommodate Jesus. They needed to throw away the legalistic worldview that they had developed and start afresh with open minds to Jesus. By the way, this doesn't mean the Old Testament was wrong or should be thrown away. The Old Testament itself promises the new wine of Jesus. It promises a new covenant in place of the old. Just give a second for that to go. There we go. So the Old Testament promises a new covenant in place of the old. The Pharisees needed to recognize that Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures, to complete the Old Testament, to actually do away with the priests and the sacrifices and the temple and all of the things that were old shadows pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus couldn't fit in the shadows. The shadows pointed to him. He was the reality. He was bigger. He was the real thing. The old pointed to the new, but the old couldn't contain the new. It's the same with us. We can't pretend that Jesus can somehow be contained within secularism or relativism or Islam or any other worldview that's not centered on Jesus himself. At university, Tree and I had a friend who initially described herself as a Christian Buddhist. And it took time, but the more she saw what the Bible said about Jesus, the more she came to realize that Jesus can't be put alongside Buddhism. You can't combine Jesus with Buddhism. Or if you're attached to any kind of religion or worldview which is about saving yourself, Jesus cannot be merged with that. It doesn't matter if you think you're saving yourself through good works or contemplation or self-discovery or obeying some kind of law. Jesus is incompatible with a worldview like that, because with Jesus, he's the Savior, not me. Jesus is new wine. And so we each need a new wineskin. In other words, a worldview that starts with him and is centered on him. Last mini parable in verse 39. Jesus says, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." Now, I've got to say, initially, this final bit confused me. I don't know if it confuses you. At first glance, it sounds contradictory. How can Jesus be the new wine if the old wine is better? And I thought back to when I was 18 and spent a few months working on the Beers, Wines, and Spirits aisle in Sainsbury's, and I thought, wow, I know everything about wine. You know, clearly old is better. What's going on? Jesus' point is actually this. He's not making a comment about old wine actually being better. He's saying people develop a taste for things, and they tend to stick with what they're used to. It's hard if you've become very accustomed to the taste of something to then move on to something that tastes different. In our house, we have this problem with Matt Ead's chocolate brownies. They've become the default and the ideal, and nothing else is as good. And we've sort of, over time, as we've attempted to make brownies ourselves and they don't match up, we've become convinced that no other brownie could ever be as good. I don't want to offend anyone here, but that's how we feel. With Jesus, though, this is a serious problem. We can get stuck in the familiarity of our existing worldviews, our ways of seeing and interpreting life. We can get comfortable with our assumptions. We close our minds on what we already think, simply because it's familiar, rather than because we've really thought it through. And we encounter Jesus, and he seems different, and maybe that feels a bit threatening. And so we easily retreat back to the familiar and the comfortable. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Don't stick with your existing views just because you've had them for so long, and they feel familiar, they feel comfortable. Open your eyes to him. So what about us? What about you? Let's do this self-analysis. Tim Keller, we love talking about Tim Keller. Tim Keller used to talk about defeater beliefs, by which he meant views and beliefs that we hold, which we might not even be aware of, which can make Jesus seem irrelevant or implausible or even harmful. We're just blind to Jesus because of hidden beliefs we might hold. Here is how Tim Keller described what that does to our society if everyone has these defeated beliefs. He said, each culture has its own set of culturally based doubt generators, which people call objections or problems with Christianity. When a culture develops a combination of many widely held defeater beliefs, it becomes a cultural implausibility structure. In those societies, most people don't feel they have to give Christianity a good hearing. They don't feel that kind of energy is warranted. They know it just can't be true. Does that sound familiar at all? Don't we come across people all the time who don't necessarily have a thought-through reason to reject Jesus? What they have, and what maybe some of us might have, is defeater beliefs, as Tim Keller calls them. And we can list some of them. The Bible contradicts itself. Religion causes wars. Science isn't compatible with faith. Suffering proves there's no God. Or more recent ones like Christians are hypocrites. Christian ethics are old-fashioned. Everything is relative, so we can't say one religion is true. Authority is always evil, so don't let God rule your life. And we could go on and on and on with sort of ingrained assumptions and value systems that people have inherited and picked up somewhere, and you hear a comedian say it, or you hear someone on telly or someone online says it, and you go, yeah, okay. And you believe that. But every single one of those is actually a very simplistic argument. Each one of those things should be a discussion starter, not a discussion ender. There are good conversations and discussions and debates and answers to be found to all of those. So none of those things should ever be a reason to shut our eyes and our hearts to Jesus. And yet, those ideas are everywhere, aren't they, in our culture, and they have been for generations. I'd love to think that in our culture, some of those defeater beliefs are starting to fall away as a new generation seeks answers and is coming to Jesus, perhaps with a little bit more openness. So what about you? The question for all of us, what deep-seated belief or value is most likely to make you a little bit resistant to something about Jesus? Maybe you're looking into the Christian faith, and this is an important question for you to ask. Are there just blockages in your thinking that you need to make yourself aware of so that you can see Jesus clearly? Or maybe you're here and you're a Christian, but if you're honest, you follow Jesus hesitantly. And something is causing that hesitation. Be honest with yourself. What are the hesitations? Are there things that are stopping you really accepting Jesus in all that he is? Because remember, the greatest commandment the Bible gives us is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Not part of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So if there's something that's making us just hold back, not follow Jesus with everything that we are, let's identify what's the cause of that. Let's listen to Jesus' words here and be diagnosed by him. Dig around a bit in your thinking. So, as we finish, if there is something holding you back, even a little bit, what is it? Can you identify it? What is the source or the reason for your hesitations? Does it actually make sense? Or is it an old argument? An old wineskin? An old wine that you're just drinking again and again out of habit, when actually Jesus is new and better and bigger in every possible way? Let's pray in response. Lord, you know our thoughts, you know our hearts better than we know them. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to allow ourselves to be diagnosed by Jesus' words here. Help us, Lord, to sift through our value system, our worldview, the things that we believe, the things that we hold dear, the things that we push away. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to be honest about where those are just ingrained habits that we haven't really thought through, or where they might be seriously misled. Pray that you would open each one of our hearts and lives to Jesus, and more fully to Jesus, if that's what we need. Pray that this summer would be a season of transformation in that respect for each of us, that we would follow Jesus more closely, love him more deeply because of how much he has loved us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.